Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're listening to the program, if you can hear me, then we can hopefully talk. I have no idea what our problems are. We've had a computer crash and we're trying to reboot and all that stuff. But if you can hear me, then hopefully we can take your calls and we can talk to you on the air. That's what we're here to do. If you have any questions from the Bible or any matters of disagreement with the host about anything that's ever come up and you want to talk about those, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I would be glad to talk to you. Well, we do have a caller, and that's Maggie from Portland. Maggie, can you hear me?
I can.
Welcome.
Hi. Yeah, my question is on the pool of Bethesda where the water, waved and people got in and could get healed if they were the first ones.
Yes.
What do you know about that? The history, is that real? Is it,
Well, we don't really know very much about it from history, I don't think. I believe that particular pool has been unearthed by archaeologists, but I'm not sure about that. I know some of the pools that are mentioned in the Gospels have been. That is, they have found where they were. But, of course, what you're probably wondering about is this tradition, at least, that an angel would stir the waters up from time to time, and all these sick people were around the pool, and once they saw the water stirred, the first one to be able to get down into the water was healed of whatever their problem was. That's what that's how it reads in the Textus Receptus version of the New Testament.
Right.
And as far as any confirmation of that from outside the New Testament, no, it does not appear that I don't think Josephus mentions it. I don't think any of the other Jewish writings of the time mention it. Now, that would not necessarily be significant because there's lots of things that don't get mentioned by historians, though this is an unusual enough situation you might think someone would mention it. Now, you may be aware that there is a textual difference between some of the manuscripts because we have in the King James and the New King James, which follow the Textus Receptus, there is verse 4 is included, which explains this phenomenon. But in the earlier manuscripts, verse 4 is not found. Now, here's what verse 4 says. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, that entire verse is missing from the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And yet it's found in some of the later manuscripts. And this has led many scholars to believe that John didn't really write those words, but that somebody who copied the manuscripts at a later date included that verse as an explanation, sort of some background. Now, if John didn't write this verse, then it may not be, it may not be true at all. It may be that somebody came up with the idea to give that explanation, and they added it to the manuscripts later on, and that's what many would think happened. On the other hand, those who think it's original would simply have to take John's witness alone on it, because we don't have confirmation from other sources about this.
Huh. Okay, so there's a question whether it's...
There is a question about it, yeah. There is a question about it. And to tell you the truth, it seems a little weird. I
certainly
believe that God could do that kind of thing because I believe all the miracles of the Bible are quite credible, given, God's unlimited abilities to do whatever he wants. But just that particular kind of thing where there are a whole bunch of sick people needing healing and an angel would stir up the water and only one of them gets to be healed, the one who happens to be mobile enough and alert enough to get into the water, it just doesn't strike me as the kind of thing that resembles anything else that God did supernatural. It seems to make the weaker ones continue to be victimized because they can't get into the water, like the man in the story. And if God wanted to heal these people, why would he do it on this particular basis? It's possible that it's true, but since it's missing from the older manuscripts, it may be that it isn't original with John and that someone else put that in as an idea.
Huh. Well, that's kind of sad.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you have other callers?
I do, but you're on the air. You can go ahead and give me another question if you have a related one or another one.
Well, you know, I can't really remember it. It's vague. Maybe you could. But there was some part in the New Testament where it mentioned the Father and the Son, but it excluded the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not really remembering. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, never mind. But
well, actually, that's not real uncommon. From time to time, Jesus talks about himself and the Father. And does not mention the Holy Spirit at the same time. Other times he mentions the Holy Spirit without necessarily mentioning the Father. I can think of a case like what you're talking about, perhaps in 1 Corinthians 8, where it says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we all live." There's an example of Paul mentioning the Father and Christ, but not mentioning the Holy Spirit. But that would not be unique. From time to time, you know, of course, two are mentioned. The three are mentioned together in some passages. So, I mean, it's not as if you never find all three mentioned together in Scripture. But there's times when the Scripture mentions two only.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Maggie.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is from Lisa in San Jose, California. And I'm not sure I gave out the phone number because when we took Maggie's call, we weren't quite sure if we're going to be able to operate the phone today. But we are. They're working. So let me give you the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or if you disagree with the host and would like to say why. And talk about whatever your view of the subject would be. Okay, Lisa is next from San Jose. Welcome to the program, Lisa.
Hi. I have a question about Psalm 138:2,
okay.
And it's the end of that verse. And a friend brought it to my attention, and he says that God is saying that he is magnifying his word above his name. And I don't see it that way.
Well,
and I wanted your opinion.
Well, the way it reads is you have magnified your word above all your name, but it's not entirely clear what that means. You know, I mean, different people have quoted that verse to try to prove different things, including the deity of Christ, the word of God. But I'm not really sure how he means that, because his word could simply mean his promises or his threats. You see, there's one sense I could think of that the psalmist might be thinking. I've often wondered what the psalmist was getting at here. But it occurs to me as a possibility that what he means is that God had given his word to Israel that if they went astray and if they worshipped idols, he would have to punish them and he would send them into captivity into foreign lands. That was his word. Well, they did follow idols. They did deserve that punishment. And when God did send them into captivity in compliance with what he had said he would do, as he honored his word, he did so at the risk of his reputation or his name, as it were, because the word, God's name and reputation are the same thing. And even as ours are, we talk about our good name is ruined by gossip or whatever, you know. Now, you see, when God sent Israel into Babylon, which was a fulfillment of his word, of his threats that he had given them originally, it led the pagans to conclude that the God of Israel was a weak God, because the viewpoint, the religious viewpoint of the Middle East in those days was a viewpoint called henotheism. We're familiar with monotheism and polytheism, which means believing in one God or many gods, but there's another category, which is henotheism. And henotheism was the view that there are many gods, but there's only one God for each nation, so that each nation had its own national God. And so the pagans of the area did not doubt that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was a real God. They just believed that was the God for Israel and that the other gods were their gods. And whenever there was a conflict nationally between two nations, internationally, I guess I'd say, it was considered that the two gods of those nations were, as it were, in conflict, and whichever nation won a given military enterprise would prove that their God was stronger than the God of the losing side. And so when Babylon came against Jerusalem, God said he was going to deliver his people over to Babylon, but this was at the risk of his reputation, because he actually, you know, the pagans would then think that the gods of Babylon were superior to the God of Israel. Now, of course, the pagans wouldn't understand that the God of Israel had simply given up his people as a judgment against them, but it would look to the outsiders as if God, the God of Israel, was really a weaker God, and it would hurt his reputation. In fact, in Isaiah, in speaking about this very thing, God said that my name is blasphemed among the heathen because of you, meaning because of Israel, because Israel had brought upon themselves this threatened judgment, and God had to fulfill his word about that. It caused God's name to be blasphemed among the heathen. And in that sense, we could say God has honored his word even above his own reputation. He kept his word in sending them into captivity, even though it was at the cost of his reputation. And I don't know for sure if that's what Psalm 138:2 is referring to, but it is a sense in which that could be true. If David had another idea, it has never been obvious to me.
Okay.
By the way, I want to say this. David was not talking about the Babylonian captivity, of course, because that had not happened yet in his day. But he could be talking about how God is willing to keep his word, even when it might make him look bad.
Okay. Most of the versions that I looked up, they all basically are saying that you have exalted above all things your name and your word.
Well, which translations are you looking at there?
That was NIV.
Okay, that's the NIV, huh? Well, I can't answer for that. I know this, that the NIV is not generally word for word as accurate as many of the other translations are, and especially the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, even the English Standard Version, ESV, they're all more accurate word for word than the...
What about RSV?
RSV can be more accurate than the NIV. I would say generally speaking.
It says the same as the NIV.
Okay. Now, I have not checked this verse in other translations anytime recently, so I don't know what it would say in the Hebrew. But if it says you have exalted above all things your name and your word, that's fine. That removes a lot of the difficulty from the passage.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. Okay.
All right. So without knowing personally what the Hebrew says, and I don't have my Hebrew English interlinear in front of me, I can't really tell you which translation is closer.
Okay. Maybe I'll have to do that. Check it out in the Hebrew.
Yeah, and you can do that online, you know.
Okay.
I mean,
what website?
Well, there's a number of them, but one I use is called the Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible.
Oh. Okay.
And it gives you the opportunity to look up things, in a whole lot of translations. And it also has the Young's Literal Translation, which probably would be pretty close. I don't have it in front of me. I'm not online right now.
Okay. Okay, great.
Okay, Lisa. Sorry I couldn't help you because I don't know the answer.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you so much.
All right. Bye now.
Okay.
Thanks for your
okay.
call.
Uh-huh.
Good talk to you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today, Thursday. What is this, the 9th or 10th or something like that of April? And if you're listening on that date, then one thing I do want you to know is that the lines are open for you. And another thing I want you to know is that we have a meeting tonight in Aptos, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, Bible study in the Book of Proverbs that we do weekly. And you can find information about that by calling the home of the people it's in, or going to our website. Now, our website has the address and the phone number. I won't give the address over the air, but I will give the phone number if you'd like to call them for directions. You want to call area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. And they'll be glad to give you directions there. If you have, if you can get online, and of course we've got problems with our internet connections in Santa Cruz County right now because of the fiber optic cables were cut by apparently someone who's vandalous and malicious, and all the internet seems to be pretty much down. Not every last once. There's some people who have managed to get on, but the majority of the county is without cellular service, without phone service, and without internet service. But if you can get online, you can find the address online. And if you can't get online, and you can get your phone working. Actually, the prediction I heard on the news today was that, I'm talking to you people in Santa Cruz County who can't get online right now, or even use your phones, perhaps. I heard that by 6 o'clock tonight, AT&T hopes to have all that infrastructure rerouted and going. So you will be able to hopefully get online or call for directions. And the meeting is at 7 tonight in Aptos. Okay. Our lines are open. Let me give you a phone number. I gave you one phone number, but that's a different one. That's for tonight's meeting. If you want to get on the air with me right now, it's a toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. One other announcement I have for the Santa Cruz area listeners is that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have our monthly Saturday meeting, which is an open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz, in a home, a different home than tonight's meeting. And the information about that can also be found at the website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there and click the link that says announcements, then you'll be able to find all the information you want about these meetings that we have in Santa Cruz tonight and Saturday night, and also where I'll be speaking in the near future in other locations. Our lines are filling up, and right now I'm going to talk to Bill from Lebanon, Oregon. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear from you. I have a question, and I'm on my cell phone, so I don't know when I'm going to go into a hole.
Okay.
But I'm sure you've had this before, but the question is, you know, you deliver your messages and your answers so nice and clearly that most of us can understand all the time. And the question is, why would Jesus speak in parables and make it difficult to a lot of people? And he even had to explain those parables in private to his disciples. The only answer I know that he gave is that was a fulfillment of prophecy, but that still doesn't quite get there for me.
Yeah.
So, okay, I'll just take the answer on the radio.
Okay, Bill, thanks for calling.
Right, bye.
Bye now. Well, it's true that Jesus did speak his message to the multitudes in a deliberately obscure way. We know it was deliberately obscure, and therefore he had a reason for being obscure. Because when his disciples asked him, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? With the underlining subtext that, you know, these people can't understand what you're saying. Why don't you say it more clearly? His answer was, well, I'm using parables with them so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. In other words, I don't want them to understand. I don't want them to perceive the meaning. That's a weird thing. And yet, he said to the disciples, but to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but for them it is not given. So Jesus made a distinction between the multitudes to whom he spoke in parables and whom he said were not, it was not their province to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That distinction was made between them and with the disciples, who to whom he did explain things. And he said it was their province, it was theirs to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So Jesus, when he came to Israel, was making a distinction between two sectors of the Jewish population. The disciples comprised what in the Old Testament would have been called the Jewish remnant. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. They followed the prophets in the Old Testament, and they followed Christ in the New Testament. But the rest of Israel was not part of the faithful remnant, and they were unfaithful. And God did not wish to share with them the mysteries or the secrets of his strategy in the kingdom of God. Now, why wouldn't he? In my understanding, the ones that Jesus was withholding information from were the ones who were not on his side, people who would not benefit from the information and who would perhaps abuse the information. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus said to his disciples that they should not cast their pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs, because he said they won't appreciate them and they'll turn on you and they'll trample underfoot what you've given them and they'll attack you. Now, Jesus is saying that there are certain people who are, he's comparing them to pigs and dogs, that they don't have the ability to appreciate valuable and holy things. And he says if you share with them those things, they will abuse them and maybe abuse you too. Now, the people who don't have that capacity are those who have set themselves against God. And they have become numb to the things of God and the things of the Spirit of God. So Jesus was not going to cast his pearls to such people. But the disciples who were faithful to God and who wanted to follow God were the ones that he explained everything to. It says in Mark 4, I think it's in verse 34, it says to the crowds, Jesus only spoke in parables, but to his disciples he explained all things privately when they were alone. So the disciples had a special privilege of knowing his message. The crowds did not. Now, of course, that raises one other question, and that is, well, if Jesus didn't want the crowds to know, why did he talk to them at all? I mean, if he just wanted to inform his disciples and keep his secrets from the crowds, why did he even have public open-air meetings? Why did he speak to the crowds in general? And the answer to that is that he was drawing his disciples to himself from among the crowds. He wouldn't have any disciples if he didn't draw the crowds. In the crowds of Israel, there was a mixture. There were some of the faithful of Israel in the crowd, some that Jesus later in John 10 would refer to as his sheep, who knew his voice. But in the crowds, there were others who were enemies of God and rebels against God. And he wanted the disciples to be drawn to himself and those that were his enemies to not be drawn to himself. And so by speaking in parables, what he did is he put out some bait for them. He put out stories which, people could probably assume there was a deeper meaning to the story, but they couldn't figure out what it was. When Jesus talks about a sower sowing seeds in the field, or a woman putting yeast into a lump of dough, or a person planting a mustard seed growing into a great tree, Jesus was talking about ordinary stuff that didn't seem profound. And those who listened to him, if they didn't get an explanation, wouldn't have any idea what the spiritual message of those things were. And those who didn't care about spiritual things would just go home saying, well, I checked that guy out. There wasn't much there. He's just an empty suit. He didn't really have anything to say. But those who were more hungry for spiritual things would have easily concluded, well, wait a minute, this guy, he's a rabbi. He may even be a prophet. He's not just going to be talking about seeds growing into wheat and leaven causing a lump to grow. There's something more behind this. And so anyone in the crowds who heard Jesus and wanted to know more could come to him. And he made that open invitation in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me all of you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That is, he offered himself as the teacher to anyone who wanted to take his yoke on them and follow him. He would teach them and explain these things. So by teaching parables to the crowds, this was sort of a screening device. Those who were not satisfied to go away with no spiritual benefit would come to him and say, hey, what's this all about? And those who were satisfied, let's just say lacking in spiritual hunger, they would just go away and not understand a thing. And he didn't want them to understand, because he was an invader into enemy territory and he had a strategy. And when you're in a military operation, you don't reveal your strategy to your enemies. And that's what it was. His invasion here and his calling of his disciples, calling an army, a spiritual army, to be engaged in spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. And Jesus did not want to include his spiritual enemies in his strategy sessions. So that is why I think he concealed things by the use of parables, if I'm not mistaken. Bill, you're not still on the line, so I don't know if you had any follow-up to that, but I hope that may answer your question for you, and I hope it may be, correctly represent the reasons Jesus had for doing what he did. We're going to talk next to Jan from Albany, Oregon. We have some lines open also if you'd like to call me today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, call me right now, 1-800-438-5090. Jan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, too. I actually live in a small town called Sweet Home.
Oh, I know where Sweet Home is, sure.
You really do?
Oh, yeah. I used to live in Albany once.
Oh, you did?
Uh-huh.
I was raised around Albany, and then you also share a name with my father-in-law I had for 28 years, Steve Gray. Isn't that funny?
Steve Gray. That's pretty close. Comes pretty close.
Yes, it does. I wanted to ask you something. It's about, I think it's a Nicene Creed. I went to a Lutheran church for a short time. But in that, it says that Jesus descended into hell while he was on the cross and in the tomb, that
uh-huh.
he descended into hell. Where did that come from?
Well, it's strange because it comes from equating the Greek word Hades
mm-hmm.
with the English word hell. Now, of
yes.
course, the Nicene Creed was not in English. The Nicene
True.
Creed was probably written in Greek or Latin in its original form.
Yes.
But the point is that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, it says that Jesus was the speaker in Psalm 16, where David said, and it was the Messiah speaking, David speaking on his behalf, speaking to God, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades."
Yes.
Okay? And that implies that his soul was in Hades, but he was not left there. He was resurrected. Now, this is a reference, according to both Peter and Paul, because Peter quotes that verse in Acts chapter 2, and Paul quotes it in his sermon in Acts chapter 13.
Mm-hmm.
They both quote it and say that this is referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. So his soul was not left in Hades. Now, the problem here is that the traditional English translation of Hades is hell.
Yes.
And it's not really a very good translation of the word Hades, because we think of hell as a place entirely, you know, for the wicked.
Yes,
you know,
that's right.
And a place of torment for the wicked. But in the Bible, the word Hades is simply the place where all dead people go. In fact, sometimes it's even translated the grave.
Yes, that's right. I remember.
Yeah. And it's the equivalent of an Old Testament Hebrew word, Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
And Sheol in the Old Testament was where all people would go. In fact, David himself, though a righteous man, was quite sure that he, when he died, would be in Sheol.
Yes, uh-huh.
And so Hades is the Greek word, and Sheol is the Hebrew word for the same thing. So Jesus went to Hades, or Sheol, but
mm-hmm.
that's not the same thing as saying he went down to what we consider to be hell, the flames of hell. It just means that he went into the jaws of death. He experienced death and was buried, and that's what going to Hades would mean.
Okay, so would he have anything to do with getting the keys to death and hell? Would he have done that at that point, or?
Well, that's a common preaching point. A lot of preachers
mm-hmm.
will say Jesus went down to Hades and he confronted the devil and he grabbed from the devil the keys of death and Hades and brought them out when he resurrected and so forth. All of that is a pretty graphic picture.
Yes.
That is built on one statement that,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus in the book of Revelation says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, to say I have the keys of death and Hades would simply mean I can unlock the doors and let you out. I am the one who can resurrect you from the dead.
And I couldn't find it anywhere.
Yeah, it's in one of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, let me think, I it could be in his letter to the Church of Smyrna, but I'm not really sure offhand right now. But in one of those letters, he spoke of himself as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And,
okay, and one other thing. Do you think that Catholicism uses that as their view of purgatory? Because I can't find anything about purgatory in any part of the Bible.
Well, there's no reference to purgatory in the Bible, but the Roman Catholics have applied some verses to it, like when Jesus talked about if you don't settle with your neighbor out of court, he'll turn you over to the officer and he'll turn you over to the judge and you'll be thrown into prison. And he says you won't get out of there until you've paid your last farthing. And also in Matthew 18, when Jesus talked about the unforgiving man who had been forgiven, and Jesus said the king was angry at him because he had refused to forgive his neighbor, and he delivered him over to tormentors until he should pay all that he owes.
I see.
And so both of these statements, the one in Matthew 5 where Jesus says you won't get out of there until you pay your last farthing, and Matthew 18 where it says he's turned over to tormentors until he should pay all that he owes, are taken by Roman Catholics to suggest a temporary place of punishment.
That's interesting. That's sure stretching it, though, isn't it?
I believe that is a stretch, and I don't believe those passages should be understood that way.
Well, Steve, thank you very much, and we're enjoying some sunshine up here. So.
Well, that's good. It's good to have some sunshine in Oregon once in a while.
Okay, bless you.
God bless you, Jan. Thanks for your call.
Bye. Uh-huh.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Antonio, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And let me give you the phone number if you'd like to be on the program today. If you have a question about the Bible or want to present a different opinion, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Antonio, thanks for calling. Good to hear you.
You're welcome. Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I've been hearing you sometimes when I go to work. Usually I work in the afternoon. I usually go home and go to work about the time that you are offering questions. And I would like to hear your opinion about the Ten Commandments. God never changes, right? God is the same from the beginning till the end. And one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, is the only one that starts with the word remember. And most of the Christians would all forget that commandment. So what do you think about it? What is your opinion about it?
Okay, I'm sorry. Part of what you said I missed. Did you say that, were you talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath?
One of the commandments of the Sabbath,
yeah.
And the most Christian people, including the Catholics, start with the Catholics, they forget about the fourth commandment. They completely change it. I mean, they actually change it from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week.
Yeah.
What's your opinion about it? Why so many people, the most Christian world, forget about it?
Well,
the only one that Jesus said for remember.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I want to go back to the whole question of whether God changes and whether that has anything to do with the Ten Commandments today. Because although God does not change, that is, his innate character does not change.
He never changes.
He does change his instructions from time to time. For example, when he made Adam and Eve, he told them that they were supposed to eat only plants. And then after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah and his family to eat animals also.
Animals. He gave the clean and the unclean animals. He also said...
Later he did that. See,
yeah.
In Genesis 9, he simply said, everything that moves is yours for food. He didn't separate there. But then later on, when he gave the law of Moses, he divided between clean and unclean. So we can see that as you go through the history, God gives instructions to some people for a certain time, and then he sometimes will modify them. But that doesn't mean he changes. It just means he changes what he's commanding people to do.
But about the Ten Commandments, do you believe that God changed it or man changed it?
Well, I believe that the Ten Commandments were the stipulations for the covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I think that the teaching of Jesus are the stipulations for the covenant of the new covenant that Jesus made. See, Jesus was like a new Moses. Moses was used by God to establish the old covenant.
Well, Jesus is himself God, the second person of God.
Right, and Jesus was the one who established the new covenant. Now, so I believe that when we look at the Old Testament, we'll see the Ten Commandments are there, and there's also many other commands, including commands to offer animal sacrifices and commands to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem.
I'm just talking about the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger in stone. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments.
I know you are. What I'm saying is the Bible does not say that the Ten Commandments are more permanent than the other commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus gave a new commandment. And I believe that his new commandment is the obligation of the Christians to keep. So that the Jews under the Old Covenant were supposed to keep not only the Ten Commandments, but also all the other commandments God gave. And in the New Covenant, we're supposed to keep all the commandments that Jesus gave to his disciples. So we now... And that's not necessarily the same thing as the Ten Commandments. But, of course, many of the commandments that Jesus gave are the same, you know, they have the same kind of requirements that the Ten Commandments have.
Jesus even said in his word in Revelation, if you love me, keep my commandments. He himself kept the Sabbath. I mean, this is my only thing. That's why I'm asking. I don't understand why most of the Christian world, the ones that prophesy to be Protestants against the Catholic. Of course, the Catholics they have many gods. What is that? Idolatry. They have idols. And, of course, most of them, they don't worship idols, but they forget this commandment just like the Catholics. And I grew up a Catholic. I'm from a little village in Portugal. But, of course, I'm not Catholic anymore. I'm a new Christian. I actually am baptized, and I believe I am a testimony, a living testimony. I was
sure.
Almost dead last year in an accident. Actually, Ethan ran. I was left almost dead. And Jesus, by his grace, he let me live. He gave me a second chance at life. And after that, I went to a church, and I've been baptized.
Well, that's good. Wonderful testimony.
Thank you, sir.
Yes. Well, I'm just trying to answer your question as you put it to me, what I think about this.
Yeah.
I think that we are supposed to keep all the commandments that Christ gave us.
Yes.
My problem is
the only one that Jesus and God, I mean God, Jesus and the Father and the Son, the only one that they remember is the one that the Christian people forget. He said, remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He made it holy. He told us to keep it holy. But no, they forget the seventh day, and they keep the first day of the week, which is Sunday.
Okay.
That's my confusion.
Antonio, let me say this, because I know that the Seventh-day Adventists often will point out
Yes. That
the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy.
Keep it holy.
And they, from that, they assume that it means people of all time are told to remember it until the end of the world. And that's not necessarily implied. He's talking to Israel about the covenant requirements, and he wants them, as they are fulfilling their requirements of the covenant, to remember that the Sabbath is a commandment in that covenant also. It's as if I would, if I went on a trip for 2 weeks and I told my son that he had to water the lawn while I was gone or else it would go brown. And I said, now remember that. Remember to water the lawn. Well, that means I want him to remember to water the lawn as long as it's his duty to water the lawn. But when I come back from my trip, if it's no longer his duty to water the lawn, I'm not saying he should continue to remember that. We have to ask ourselves, what is the current status of the commands of God? And I believe that the commands that Jesus gave us to give in his ministry, when he spoke to his disciples and said, do this and don't do that, those are the commands that Christians are obligated to keep. Now, you said that Jesus kept the Sabbath, and perhaps he did, but he never commanded to do so. He never commanded the disciples to keep the Sabbath. And for that reason,
He did when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments happens that to start in with the remembering word, and that's the one is forgotten. But the one, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, the Ten Commandments. It was not the nine, it was not nine, it was ten. And that was one.
There were many commandments. There were actually hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament.
There's a lot of commandments. I'm talking about the ones written in stone.
Antonio, what I'm saying is, why are we only talking about the ones written in stone? Why don't we talk about all the commandments God gave?
Because those are the ones that never change. God never changes.
Now, why do we say that? Why do we say that?
Oh, well, because I believe God never changes and he never is going to change his laws. He
okay,
law.
Okay, but you're not understanding my question. Why are we saying that the Ten Commandments, which were written in stone, are the only ones that don't change? Why don't we say that all the commandments of God do not change?
Probably, yeah, probably. But I believe the ones that more important are the ones written in stone. Because written in paper, like the laws of Moses, the Mosaic law, that one, it was more, yes, it was more for the Jewish people, I believe. But the Ten Commandments were made for men. The Sabbath day, actually, the Bible says the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. So, I mean, it's very clear in the Bible. The Bible says the Sabbath was made for men. Not
okay.
for the Jews, but for men.
Okay, Antonio. I understand your
okay,
opinion.
Okay, I was just wanting to get your opinion. Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Greg from McMinnville, Oregon, which used to be my hometown. That's where the Great Commission School operated for many years. Oops, I thought I hit it. We just lost all of our switchboard here. I actually tried to activate his line. I hit the regular button, and he disappeared, and so did the anonymous caller that was waiting. That was a technical problem. If Greg from McMinnville, if you didn't hang up, and I don't think it's likely that both callers just coincidentally hung up. I think we must have had something disconnect them. Greg, if you get back online here with us, we'll take your call right away. And the same for the anonymous caller that was waiting. We'll get to you second. And anyone else who wants to call, we have our lines at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, Greg's call is back up. I'm going to hit the button. Let's hope we don't lose him this time. We got you. Hi, Greg.
Hi there, Steve.
Thanks for calling back.
Yeah, this question may have been addressed earlier in the show. I just caught your answer to the... I don't even know if the question was the same one I was going to have or not, but was there a question about the Apostles' Creed where they say Jesus descended into hell after
right.
he was crucified?
Yeah.
And why is that in the Apostles' Creed if it's not in the Gospels?
Well, what I was saying to the previous caller about that was that Jesus did enter Hades, but Hades is simply a reference to the place of being dead. Unfortunately, the English translation of Hades has traditionally been the word hell, but Hades is not the same thing we think of when we use the English word hell, and therefore it's an unfortunate translation. To say that Jesus descended into Hades and rose again really is in the Bible, when it says such things, it just means that Jesus died and he was really dead and then he came back. Entering Hades is sort of comparable to saying he was buried, as like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. The part that says he was buried is basically saying he died and was buried. He entered Hades. Hades is simply in the language of the Bible, the place where dead people are. It's not necessarily a reference to what we think of as hell. So it's an unfortunate translation.
Do you think that they were aware of that mistranslation when they came up with the Apostles' Creed or not?
I'm not really sure what they were aware of there. Traditionally, I'm not sure when the Apostles' Creed was translated into English. You know, it was not originally written in English. Of course, the English language didn't even exist when the Apostles' Creed was written, so it was probably written in Greek originally. But and she was asking about the Nicene Creed. I think both of them make reference to Jesus descending into hell, if I'm not mistaken. But whenever these creeds were translated into English, some English translator chose to use the word hell to refer to Hades. And that's exactly what the King James Version of the Bible did, too. The King James Version of the Bible translated hell or Hades as hell most of the time.
Which makes me wonder why you're such a big advocate of the King James when we know it has several translation errors.
Well, I'm not a big advocate of the King James. I like the King James. The problem is that the new translations have their own translational errors, too. So it's a question of correcting, a new translation will correct some of the errors of the King James and introduce some new ones that the King James didn't make. So you kind of go out the same door you went in. if you'd switch from one translation to another. You, basically, when you use a translation, you're going to have to, from time to time, question the translator's choice of words, and that usually is done best by having a Greek interlinear New Testament to check with.
And lastly, I know last week sometime you had a couple of callers with a question on the afterlife, where souls go after after we die, and, you know, hell, heaven. Because I know you've said this in your meetings, why not let people know on your radio show that you don't find the Bible teaches this idea of everlasting torment and hell? Isn't it okay to just come out in the open?
Oh, I've done so many times. Yeah.
I don't think you did it last week, though, when you had those callers asking about, because your answer would have been much shorter had you just let them know you don't see that teaching in the Bible.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm in limbo about my understanding of what the Bible teaches about the final state of the lost. I don't believe, as I once did, that the Bible presents a strong case for the eternal torment view, the traditional view. I have, of the other options that are out there, I am still, the jury's still out with me. I'm still considering the weight of the evidence. So, and I've said that on the air many times, maybe not every time that it comes up. The truth of the matter is that I get asked the same questions many times on the air, and I try not to have a pat answer where I just answer this exactly the same way every time. I try to just relate with the caller, and I'll mention the things I feel that would be helpful to the caller at the time. But I have not concealed the fact from our listeners that I have very little confidence in the traditional view of that.
Well, you're aware that most, maybe even most of your listeners, certainly the more fundamentalist ones will say, and you grew up Baptist, so you can confirm this, probably still believe in this concept of eternal torment and in a fiery hell forever and ever and ever.
They probably do. You're right. They probably do. And that's why, from time to time, I'll mention that view doesn't have as much scriptural strength as most of us think.
All right. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Greg. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our anonymous caller also got back online with us. Let's talk to that caller. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question goes back to something you'd said earlier, and it had to do with the parables and the enemies being the ones that would not know what he was trying to communicate.
Right.
And in my mind, this is more of a question because I don't know the certainty of it, but using a military analogy, you've got enemies, but then you've also got officers and enlisted people. Right. And I'm wondering if it's possible that Jesus would be talking to in parables to people that would in the future be a part of the kingdom, therefore it would maybe be more related to somebody, an officer speaking to enlisted people, and he doesn't give all the information that he has for them, all the information he has and his plans and all that, and that he only brings in some of them to explain in more detail what he's give the different perspective. I'm not making sense, and I apologize.
Well, no, I think what you're saying is instead of saying that the multitudes to whom Jesus did not explain the parables, they might, some of them, have become believers ultimately too, but that the apostles were going to be like the officers in the movement and they needed to know the whole plan. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
Yeah. Well, my own thought on that is that Jesus was making a different kind of contrast between the apostles, or I should say his disciples, because his comments were not just to his disciples, to the 12 apostles, but to all his disciples, which were more numerous than that. But I think he was making a contrast between the crowds and the Christians.
Oh, okay.
You know, the crowds and the Christians. Because he said okay. To his disciples, to you it has been given to know, and to them it has not been given to know.
Okay, I thought it would be like the 12 would be the ones be given the information about the parables, and that the disciples, when it says crowds, it could also include people would be disciples and people those that would be just be there to challenge the Lord.
Yeah, well, there, probably in the crowds there were both, as I was saying, but I think his parables were calculated to conceal the truth from those that were not going to become disciples.
Okay, so the disciples that you understand that the parables were explained more in more detail to, those would be beyond the 12 into a larger crowd, possibly in the hundreds?
Very possibly. At least 70.
Okay.
At least 70 at one point were disciples. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Deanna from Tigard, Oregon. We don't have much time left, sorry to say. Deanna, welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Do you have a Bible in front of you?
Yes.
Could you look up Genesis 7, chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 7, chapter 7, verse 2.
Okay, chapter 7.
Talking about Noah going into the ark.
Yes.
And the guy that was talking to you about, you said that God said that they could eat anything.
That's right. Uh-huh. Well, and it says, you shall take with you 7 of each clean animal, a male and a female, uh-huh. 2 of each animals that are unclean. And you're going to probably want to say that the animals
God
that are clean and unclean.
Between the clean and the unclean.
Right, but not
Wait
for eating.
For
not
Jews.
For eating.
Huh?
Not for eating, though. These were for sacrifices. Because Noah was not allowed to eat animals until after the flood. So the distinction between clean and unclean animals before the flood would be which animals were sacrificially clean and which were not.
Yeah, but they could also, they were on that ark for 5 months. Fruits and vegetables don't last that long.
That's true. But grain does. Grain does.
Okay, but he clearly made a difference between the clean and the unclean even back then. And also,
but not for eating. Let me point something out to you if I could, because we're going to run out of time here, but in Genesis 9, when they got off the food, off the ark, when talking about food,
sacrifices.
And this is, but here's what he said also in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So he says, every moving thing shall be food for you. He doesn't make a distinction between clean and unclean, but he does allow them to eat any animal. But that's even after the clean and unclean were distinguished for sacrificial purposes. So I think it was not until the law of Moses that God specifically mentioned that they should not eat animals that are unclean. I wish we could talk about this more. I certainly don't want to cut the conversation short, but the clock is a tyrant, and I'm going to have to be signing off here. I thank you for your call, Deanna, and we can talk again maybe if you want to call tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on radio stations and on the Internet. You can hear the program live or later if you go to our website. There's archived programs going back a whole year. There's also lots of MP3 files of lectures on many subjects and every book of the Bible, actually, verse by verse, which I've given in the past, free. You can download them for free. There's other resources, too, written resources and such. Just check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help support The Narrow Path so we can pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. We've got a meeting in Aptos tonight and a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz Saturday. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.